Take your Bible. Let's go to Luke chapter 15, if you will. Luke chapter 15. Read just the first two verses as our text, and then we'll look at several others in this chapter in just a moment. Luke 15, verse number 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. God is in the business of changing lives. Aren't you glad? Amen. I'm glad that God wants to change us. When Jesus ate with these sinners, he was investing in their potential. He believed that what he had to say could change their life. And as he would minister to them, he knew that if they would accept his teaching of the gospel, they could be saved. So he was investing in their potential. The scribes and Pharisees, when they saw Jesus eating with the sinners, they looked at it as an invitation to pollution. They thought, we don't mess with these people. We don't want to be around these people. They looked at it as pollution, something that would harm them, something that would pollute them in some way. The early Christians saw Paul as a persecutor, not a preacher. Philemon saw Onesimus as an unprofitable person, but Paul saw him as profitable. The disciples saw the woman at the well as an outcast. Jesus saw a prospect. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes had sort of looked at people like publicans and sinners as people to be avoided, people that were beneath them, people that had no hope. You know, if we're not careful, we can do the same. It might be true that there is a group of people we would identify as bus kids, right? I mean that they ride the bus. So we call them bus kids. But if we're not careful, we can sort of place them in a stereotype of our mind as maybe unimportant or maybe not worthy of our time or effort, right? It's easy to do that. I suppose we could look at fine arts that way, could we not? Like, pollution, you know? They're going to come on this campus. They're going to be in our classrooms. They're taking over the place. We could look at it like, let's just kind of stand afar off. Let's not get too close. We could look at gangs, or we could look at the LGBTQ community the same way, could we not? These are stereotypes that perhaps we would use to identify a group of people, but in our mind, how do we see them? Do we see them as unreachable? Do we see them as too far gone? Do we see them as someone we don't want to be a part of? Are we quick to write off people because they aren't as spiritual as we are? Do we condemn people because of their lifestyles? Knowing they're lost, knowing they're unsaved, we simply condemn them and look at them as these scribes and Pharisees were looking at these publicans and sinners. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1, Paul writes, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, it's interesting in that verse, the word restore is a medical term in the Greek, and it means to reset as you would reset a bone that is broken. How many of you have ever broken a bone in your body? You broke your arm or your ankle or something? Okay, lots of you have. I'd never broken anything in my life growing up. I was very fortunate, I guess, growing up on a farm and playing sports and things like that. I never broke anything. But probably, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago now, I broke my shoulder. I was riding my bike and hit some clay that was wet and went skidding on this cement path and landed on my shoulder and broke my shoulder in two places. And it was kind of a revealing incident in my life as I met with the orthopedic and different ones that examined my shoulder. And the orthopedic explained something to me that I did not know scientifically. And that is that when you break something, when you break a bone in your body has what in layman's terms is called bone glue. And we all have it in our body right now, so that if we were to fall and break our arm or something, this bone glue is already present. And as soon as something breaks, a bone breaks, your brain sends this bone glue to the break, and it fills the crack. It fills it. It begins to restore it by filling that crack. And your brain automatically orders more bone glue. And so the reason you feel nauseous if you break a bone, your first impression physically is you feel like you're going to throw up. And it's because your body is expending this amazing amount of energy to produce this bone glue that, again, rushes to the break in the bone, and it fills the crack. This is why it's very important that if you break a bone, you get it reset quickly, because if it's not set in place properly, that bone glue is going to fill the crack, and it's going to start healing, and it's not going to be right. And sometimes if that happens, you have to re-break the bone in order to get it correct, or surgery is necessary. So this bone glue immediately goes into action. It fills that crack. And medical people tell us that that bone glue is so powerful that it actually becomes stronger than the bone marrow itself, so that it's almost impossible to break the bone, the same bone in the same place twice. Almost impossible, because of this substance called bone glue. Well, that's the word here, the word restore. When somebody falls, when somebody is a sinner, when somebody is out of touch with God, we are not to rush to condemn them. We're not to rush to avoid them. We're not to rush to run away from them. We're to rush to them as a spiritual person in meekness, considering that we could be in the same boat, and restore that person so that after the sin, they are actually stronger than they were before the sin. What an amazing thing. Now, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus, because these scribes and Pharisees were upset with him for mixing with these publicans and sinners, Jesus is about to teach them a lesson about this matter of restoration. And he does it with three different parables. Now, I want to focus on the final one, the third one, because in this parable that we often refer to as the prodigal son, it's really not about the prodigal son, it's about the father. It's about a father's restoration. But this story shows in a story form or in real life how Galatians 6:1 is supposed to work or what it's supposed to look like. And this story really has seven chapters. It starts with the chapter on a relationship. Look at chapter 15 and verse 11. The Bible says, and he said, Jesus is now giving this parable, and he says, a certain man had two sons. This is a man with two sons, a relationship. As many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. Aren't you glad you have that relationship as a son with a father? I'm glad that that relationship is secure, that nothing can harm that relationship, nothing can break that relationship. It is secure. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made after the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What a blessing to know that God wanted to become our father, He wanted us to become his child, a relationship. I'm glad that on August the 1st, 1967, at Camp Chautauqua in northern Wisconsin, I bowed my head at 10:30 at night and asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And God became my Father. And I became a child of God, a relationship. But into this relationship now, chapter 2, comes a rebellion. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. The sinful nature in us, even as a child of God, still wants to sin. It wants to rebel. The old nature says, I'm missing out on something. The old flesh says, look at all the fun the world is having. Look at that sinful pleasure, and look at that you could have. And the old sinful flesh, even though we have this relationship with God, we're a child of God, and we're on our way to heaven, we still have this rebellious flesh. And the world calls to us. The world makes pleasure and popularity and sin and all the rest look very good. Our own lust yearns for the pleasures of the flesh. And every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. There's a chapter on rebellion. I got saved at age 15, and I was thankful that I was on my way to heaven. My junior year in college, I thought I was pretty busy. I was taking 21 credit hours. I had been called to preach, and so I had to kind of change some things around in my academic scheduled to graduate on time, and so it took 21 hours. I was working 35 hours a week. I was playing football and basketball, two sports that year. I was president of the junior class. We had class meetings once a month, and I would run those meetings and organize class events for the junior class. I was the president of the K-Rook Society, like a collegian, the Preacher Society. And we met twice a month and had our own chapel twice a month. So I organized those chapels and all the activities of the K-Rook Society. I was president of the Inner Society. The Inner Society was a group of students that planned all the college activities. We didn't have Dr. Burt. We had the Inner Society. And it was run by students. And I was president of the Inner Society. I was president of the student body, and we had a chapel once a month, and I ran that chapel and organized all the student-wide activities. So I was pretty busy. I would have been president of the college, but there was one guy in the way. But anyway, I was pretty busy, and I was taking Greek 2, and I got to midterms, and Greek 1, I had done okay, I had a teacher that really challenged us to get it, and so I got it, and got into Greek 2. Well, if you've taken Greek 2, you know that Greek 2 is a little less discipline of memorization and all the verb charts and all that. Now you start translating, it's kind of the fun part, and so we were translating through the book of 1 John. And we had translated the first two chapters by midterm, and the teacher had said, on the midterm, all you can have is a piece of paper and your Greek New Testament, and you'll be asked to translate from the Greek into English some verses that I will choose out of those chapters. Well, we had been going through it in class, but I had gotten behind. I had gotten behind in my translations, and I had not really touched much of chapter 2 at all. I had chapter 1, but not chapter 2. I had a good friend named Doug who was really smart, and I said, Doug, this was the night before, or the afternoon before the final, the midterm exam. I said, Doug, are you caught up on your translations? He said, yeah. I said, could I borrow chapter 2 from you? I said, I'm behind, and I need to study chapter 2. And he said, sure. So he gave me his notes. And I went to my room, and I took my Greek New Testament, and I took a pencil, and from Doug's notes, I wrote very lightly in between the lines in the Greek New Testament the translation of every word. I decided to cheat because I didn't have time to study. I had time to cheat, but not time to study. I had to work that afternoon. It was a Wednesday night. I had to go to church. I had skipped church once. That didn't have a good result. And so I had practice after church. And so I wrote in between the lines of my Greek New Testament the translations. Next morning, 7:30, I walked into my Greek 2 class. Dr. Coghill said, open to chapter 2 and translate the first 10 verses. I put a paper on my desk, put my Greek New Testament on the other side, and I translated chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, not from the Greek, but from the pencil. We graded it in class. I got a 97. That's Doug's fault. Bad notes. Got a 97. Got an A. Caught up, finished Greek, got an A in Greek 2. Graduated. As soon as that class was over, I went back to my room. I remember getting on my knees by my bunk, and I said, Lord, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Sorry. And then I grabbed that Greek New Testament, and I took a pencil with an eraser, and I erased all the pencil. If you want to see it, it's in my office. I'll show it to you. Which proved I wasn't repenting of anything. I'd gotten away with it. Even though there's a relationship, there's still a rebellious flesh, isn't there? There's still a flesh that wants things, that wants certain things that God forbids. And so we see a rebellion. This young man decides to go into the far country, to waste his substance with riotous living. Demas hath forsaken me, Paul said, having loved this present world. I think Demas was saved. I think Demas knew the Lord. He had a relationship, certainly with Paul, and no doubt with the Lord. But the rebellion came. And so that leads to chapter 3, a reaping. A reaping, verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. And he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Here's the reaping. Sin always has an expiration date, doesn't it? Sin has a cost that eventually comes due. There's a payment eventually down the road. We can't hide sin. We can't cover sin. Oh, we can go our way. We can act as though we didn't sin. We can enjoy to some extent the far country. We can enjoy what the world has to offer and act like we're fine. But we haven't hidden anything from God. We're already caught. It's not like somebody has to catch us. God is well aware of our secret sins. God is well aware before any authority, before dad, anybody else would know what we're experiencing. This father never does know what the son did in the far country, but God knew. God saw the sin. See, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Wages of sin produce death. The contract with sin has a lot of fine print. Lots of hidden fees. About 3 years after graduation, I was preaching a revival at the Woodcrest Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I'd interned in that church 2 summers, It's where I was called to preach. It's where I was called to evangelism. And now I was back in evangelism, preaching a revival. Sunday morning, the auditorium was jam-packed, people standing across the back. Well over 600 in that auditorium, excited about revival. And I was pumped. I was almost like home. You know, this is where I'd spent two summers, and I knew a lot of these people and loved the pastor, and I was excited about this opportunity to preach in this church. I preached best I knew how Sunday morning, but nothing happened. In fact, while I preached, it felt like my words were just falling off the edge of the pulpit. When you preach and don't have any power, you know it. And I had none. I gave the altar call, and not one single person responded. There were 30 lost people there. There was no response. Not even a lifted of hand. Sunday night, I came back. The church was not standing room only, but it was full. People again singing and enjoying the fellowship. And I get up to preach, and again, there's no power. And again, there were no visible results. Monday, I preached in the Christian school chapel. About 200 kids. I might as well have preached to a brick wall. Monday night, again, the place full, visitors, guests, nothing. Tuesday morning, chapel, nothing. Tuesday night, nothing. A reaping. There's fine print to sin. It's not in bold letters when it attracts you. There's a cost. There's a wage that comes due. There's a relationship. There's a rebellion. There's a reaping. But notice chapter 4, there's a repentance. In verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Here's the repentance, a change of mind, a 180-degree turn. Chastening, though sometimes is severe, is God's loving way to bring us to repentance. God could have killed this boy the minute he walked out the door. God could have killed this young man in the far country. But in God's goodness, he brings him to himself. Despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his longsuffering, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Isn't it amazing that God loves the Laodicean church? He loves the Laodiceans. It doesn't sound like he loves them when he says, "I would that thou art cold or hot, but because thou art lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth." But in verse 19, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." God loved that Laodicean church. And God loves the sinner. God loves the one who walks away. God loves the one who drifts. God loves the one who rebels. God wants them to come back in repentance. Wednesday morning after chapel, when nothing happened again, I went across the street of Woodcrest Baptist Church to a place called Lock Park. Lock Park's kind of a nature park. It's got a lot of trails, probably 15, 20 miles of trails. I used to run it when I was there as an intern. I began to walk those trails, and I said, God, something's wrong. Something's wrong. These people have prayed. These people have worked hard. These people have visitors every night. This is a great church. Something's wrong. I said, God, help me to figure it out. Help me to know what to preach on, to get to the problem here. Help me. I walked, I prayed, and I got all the way to the end of that park. And there was an entrance at the back of that park where you could drive in and hike it from that end of the park. And there was a pavilion there with some picnic tables under it. And I remember walking up to that pavilion and putting my foot up on that park bench under that tent, under that pavilion at one of the tables. And I said, God, I don't know what it is. I don't know what's blocking this meeting. But I said, God, whatever it is, please show me. Lord, if it's me, when I said that, it was like the heavens opened. And God said, that's it. And I remember jumping back off that bench saying, God, if it's me, good night. Tell me. I'm an evangelist. I'm here to have revival. I'm giving my life to this. God, if there's something in my life that's keeping us from it, what is it? And God said, Greek 2. You cheated. And you've covered it. And the payment's due. Repentance. Notice chapter 5, a return. In verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Here's a return. He comes home. By the way, when a Jewish boy left his home, he was never allowed back. This is why these scribes and Pharisees, right now, they're sweating bullets. They don't like this story. Because a Jewish father would never take his son back. Once they left the home in rebellion, it was as if they were dead. But he returns. You see, this is always God's goal, that we return. Change. God's interested in changing lives. God's interested in changing us. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Aren't you glad if we confess our sins? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, it says in Micah 7:18 that God delights in mercy, delights in it. I ran from that picnic bench. To a phone booth. It's probably a couple of miles. It was a Standard Oil station, a gas station, on the corner of University Avenue and I believe 68th. And I ran to that phone booth. I knew where it was. I'd used it. When I was there as an intern, we didn't have cell phones in those days. We had phone booths. Ran to that phone booth. Phone calls were a dime in those days. I put my dime in. And I dialed 414-261-9300. Phone rang. Nice lady's voice said, good morning. Maranatha Baptist Bible College, how can I help you? I said, is Dr. Coghill available? Just one moment as I check. I'm sorry, sir. He's in chapel right now. Can I take a message? I said, no, he'll be okay. Thank you. I hung up. I said, God, he's in chapel. God said, I know where he is. And I know where that you know when chapel ends. Call him again. I stood in that phone booth till chapel ended. Put in another dime. I've got 20 cents invested in my return. Good morning, Maranatha Baptist Bible College. May I help you? Dr. Coghill, please. Just a moment. I'm sorry, sir, he's in a meeting. May I take a message? No, that's okay. Thanks, bye. God, he's in a meeting. I know. Keep calling. I called all day. Couldn't get him. I went back that night to church and preached. Nothing happened. After church, a man named Al Ricks, his wife Betty, came up to me and they said, Brother Getch, could you come over for a little bit of fellowship? I knew Brother Al, he's one of the deacons, sound man in the church, good friends. I said, sure. Went over to his house. They were health food nuts. Served me these dry brownies. I'll never forget it. After we ate, I said, Al, I know you have a business in your basement. Do you have a phone down there? He said, yeah. I said, could I use it? He said, sure. Went down those stairs. But this time I'd gotten Dr. Coghill's home number. Unable to get him at the college, I called his home number. It's about 9:30 at night. He answered the phone. Hello? I said, Dr. Coghill. This is he. I said, this is John Getch. Hey, John, how you doing? Where are you at? Where are you preaching? I said, Minneapolis, preaching at the Woodcrest Baptist Church. Oh, Pastor Poorman, tell him hello for me. I said, I will. How's the meeting going? Not too good. Oh? So that's why I called. Dr. Coghill, I took Greek from you, Greek 2. He said, yes, yes, got an A as I recall. I said, yeah, I did. I said, Dr. Coghill, I cheated on the midterm. It's a long pause. He said, I'll be in touch. I return. I want to skip ahead a little bit in the story because chapter 6, I believe, is about a resentment. In verse 22, but the father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. As he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. They said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Resentment. An unwillingness to restore. A Jonah syndrome. I knew you'd have mercy on them, God. I knew you wouldn't kill them. That's why I didn't want to go preach the first time, Lord. I know who you are. You're merciful, but they deserved your judgment. The Jonah syndrome. They deserve to be punished. They didn't have to suffer enough for their sin. They should not be allowed back with those who never left. Well, aren't you glad God doesn't treat us this way? For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God looks at us. He doesn't see our sin. He sees Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came unto all men unto condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Justification, just as if we had never sinned. Repentance brings justification with God. It brings a removal of sin as far as the east is from the west. It is cast behind his back, never to be remembered. Isn't it strange how we want to remind God about sins that he forgot? Resentment. For 2 years, I never heard from Dr. Coghill. Oh, that next morning, I went to chapel, a new man. I preached 15 minutes. The altar call lasted 90 minutes. That night, I preached 10 minutes. The altar call went 90 minutes again. People still talk about that revival at Woodcrest 50 years later. But I didn't hear from Dr. Coghill. Not a word. And I was scared to go back to Maranatha. My parents lived in that town. I would go back and see them. They said, "You going up to school?" "No, I ain't going to school." I had no idea what would happen. I didn't know if Dr. Coghill had told the rest of the world. I didn't know if maybe at some point the school might require my diploma to be sent in. I didn't know if I'd have to take Greek over again. I was hoping that would not be the case. But I want you to see chapter 7, a restoration. This father restores the son, doesn't he? He brings out the best robe. Puts the ring on his finger. Shoes on his feet. The father is acting like bone glue. He's waiting for the son to come. The broken son. He's watching for him. He's hoping he will return. He can't wait for that day. And when he comes, the father runs to meet him, as Galatians 6:1 commands us to do, to run to the broken, to run to the one who has fallen, to run to the sinner and restore. And I don't see a payback plan here for the wasted inheritance. Well, now, son, you can come back, but you're going to have to pay back what you wasted. I don't see him bringing a skinny, sick calf. He went and got the fatted calf. It was not just a robe, it was the best robe. It was the ring of inheritance. See, God didn't ask us to evaluate the repentance. That's his job. Well, I don't think they were sincere. I don't think they suffered enough. I don't think they were penalized sufficiently. That's not our job. That's God's job. When there is fruit meet for repentance, my job is to restore in the spirit of meekness. Two years later, I visited my parents one Saturday. Actually arrived on Friday night, and I was going to spend the night and then drive to my next meeting Saturday later in the day. And I remember Friday night, my mom said, by the way, College Days is up at the college this weekend. Are you going to go to any of the games or anything? They always played soccer early in the morning, football in the afternoon. And I said, oh, really? It's College Days. Wow. I said, well, I don't know. Boy, I kind of wrestled with that all night. I really wanted to go, but I hadn't been up there in 2 years. And I thought, well, I'll go to the soccer game. Nobody goes to the soccer game. It's early in the morning. It's like at 8 o'clock. And I remember waking up. It was kind of foggy, and I thought, good. I can kind of undercover go watch a soccer game. And I remember going to that soccer field and entering on one end where nobody ever stood or watched or sat. There were no bleachers down there. I kind of wore a shirt with a collar, and I kind of pulled it up because it was a little bit cold and damp. And I just stood there at the end of that soccer field, and I'm watching this game. And it was a good game. It really got intense. And I started getting into the game, and I kind of lost my sense of where I was. And all of a sudden, I felt a hand on my shoulder. And I turned, it was Dr. Coghill. And I said, hi. He said, hey, John, did you get my letter? Letter? I said, no, I didn't get a letter. Dr. Coghill, I didn't get it. It must have got lost. I didn't get a letter. I'm thinking, oh, no, he sent me a letter telling me I have to send my diploma back. I didn't get it. I said, Dr. Coghill, I didn't get it, honest. I never saw it. I didn't get it. He said, I know. I never sent it. Dr. Coghill, until he was in his 90s, prayed for me every day. I saw him when he was 90 years old, Virginia Beach, Virginia. Came to hear me preach. He put his hand on my shoulder, not quite as forcefully as that day on the soccer field. He said, John, I pray for you every day. Thank God for you. He taught me about bone glue. He taught me about restoration. And I'm going to tell you something, students. There are countless alumni out there on the harvest fields because of Dr. Coghill from West Coast Baptist College. Because I read all the applications. I'm the head of the committee that admits you. If I don't admit you, you don't get in here. And I read what your pastor, what your reference is. I read about some of the things God has restored you from and delivered you from. And I deal with some of the discipline here, not all of it. But the biggies come to me. And I could stand here for another hour and tell you about alumni after alumni after alumni who sat here and rebelled but repented. And because of Dr. Coghill teaching me about restoration, they graduated and now they're serving God. This story is about the Father. It's about bone glue. It's about restoration. What chapter do you find yourself in this morning? Do you have a relationship? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you in the chapter of rebellion? Are you living in sin? I think the prodigal probably rebelled before he left home. He probably had a plan to leave long before he actually went out the door. Are you in the chapter of rebellion? Maybe you're about to enter the chapter of reaping. Maybe you're already there. Something's not going well. You can sense it. Something's not right. Something's crossway in your spirit. Something just isn't being blessed of God. You need to get to that chapter of repentance. You need to return. You need to feel and sense that restoration that only God can give you. And please don't live in the chapter of resentment.